chapter 5 of the book of Proverbs. My son, attend unto my wisdom, bow thine ear to my understanding, that you may regard discretion, that you might be discreet and regard it, that your lips may keep knowledge. And he's going to talk to us again about the strange woman. We've already met her earlier. It said, wisdom would deliver thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, indicating she turned away evidently from a godly household, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Her house inclines unto death. In chapters 5, 6, 7, 9, we continue to encounter this strange, promiscuous woman. Gals, you can do your own paraphrase and let it be a strange, promiscuous man. Interesting, the constant instruction from a father to a son. And there should be from a mother to a daughter in regards to sexuality, morality, the improper use and the proper use of a God-given gift. Difficult to talk about. My parents did not talk to me about it. I remember being young enough to hear about the birds and the bees and thinking that it was birds and bees. I wasn't sure what was going on. And the way I heard the facts of life was in the schoolyard. And immediately it was put in the context of something that was shameful, something that was secretive. If we had a magazine or we had something we snuck off with. And my context for sexuality was that. So I have taken the time to talk to my sons, to read some of Dobson's suggestions, to see what's available to make me wise. Because I want them to take a better run at the whole area of intimacy than I did. Because when I was unsaved, I brought those experiences before Christ into my home, into my marriage. And as I grew in grace and the knowledge of the scripture, had to change and ask God to remove those things and unrealistic expectations. And I thought of how wonderful it must be for a man and a woman to be a virgin, both of them, and come to the bedroom and never know anything else but what they experienced there. Difficult to talk about, because these days things are changing so quickly. Certainly the mores of society, the morals, what's acceptable. Again, I'm staggered sometimes by parents in this church that are allowing their kids to date at 12 or 13 years old. I wonder what they're thinking. Interesting, 1860s, 1870s, average girl began her menses, entered into her menstrual cycle between 17 and 18 years old. Most of them were married by the time they were 18 or 19. Most young men were married by the time they were 19, already had a trade. Now, the average girl, 11, 12, begins her menstrual cycle. The average young person in America marries at 28. So you have someone who's moving hormonally, living in your home, this creature, from 12 to 28. And it's the first generation that's washed with MTV, with the visual things that run over our lives, with the moral standards that are out there that would pull down. And the Bible clearly says the pathway of the immoral person goes to hell. Goes to hell. Pulls down. And God, through the scripture, is saying, my son, speaking to us, my daughter. And he has much to say here. Now, the dilemma we're in as parents is this. We don't want to say, we don't want to talk to our kids completely honest about sexuality when they're too young, because it will blow their minds. They don't know what to do with it. If their conscience is not awakened, there's no moral context to put it in. But if you wait too long, then they hear it in the wrong place. And it's not in the context that God gives it to us in. And that's completely wrong too. I mean, I was delighted when I talked to my sons at their naivety, at their honesty. And to try to, you know, I'm going to tell you something. Dads, don't be cowards, because they're going to hear it somewhere, but it's kind of awkward. You know, it's kind of like, you know, and it kind of goes, and it kind of works, and it kind of, and you know, you see them kind of, you know, just, you know, it's kind of, you know, and, you know, and it kind of blows your mind. Yeah, that does blow my mind, Dad. Well, you know, I don't want to tell you too young, because I don't want you to be freaked out, but I don't want you to hear from your friends. I want you to hear from me. That's why you're here. You're the fruit of that in your mother and my own life, of our intimacy. You're the most precious thing that we have. And I don't want to wait too long, because I don't want you to hear it somewhere else. Not, all of my conversations are not done, but I'm off to a good start. And to pray with them that night and put them to bed and walk out of the room and out of the dark here, Dad, say yeah, and to hear thanks for talking with me. It means the world. Because we are working up against a tremendous undertow of truth. I have two daughters. I don't want people lusting after them. I don't want, all through here, when we look at this strange woman, it talks about her attire. It talks about her eyes, her makeup. It talks about the way that she smells. She's perfumed her bed. And I see girls in our Christian school, 13 years old, tight clothes, makeup, seductive. And I think, what do our Christian moms think? That comes from below. That influence comes into our lives and the lives of our young people to pull them down to hell and to destroy them. God the Father, when I look at my daughters, I don't see anything sensual. The beauty that I see is in their hearts, in their spiritual gifts, in their giving, in their sensitivity, in their perceptions. And my advice to my children, I'm just a human father, is my son, do this, you know, honey, I want you to do this, and honey, never dress like that, and here's why. And, you know, again, I remember my son in sixth grade asking me for Nautica cologne. Because other kids in class get Nautica cologne. I said, yay, I still have Old Spice, I got 1975. It's $3. You're 11 and you think you need a $25 bottle of perfume? You don't need to smell that good in sixth grade. But it was common in the class. We're very selective. We let our children go over other folks' homes that are Christians, because sometimes the standard is there. Oh yeah, PG-13. We go, oh, sure. You can watch this, because it says PG-13. Well, wait a minute, my kid's 10. Are you letting my kid, who's 10, when they're at your house, watch a PG-13-year-old? Does that mean Hollywood cares more about my kid than you do? You know, by the way, there's a great website out there, and I'll try to find out for you, I forget what it is, that you can go on, and even on PG-13 movies, it tells you if there's any curse words, if there's any nudity, any language. It's a Christian website that kind of previews all of that stuff for you and breaks it down and warns you. But it's a tremendous struggle. It's a tremendous struggle. And there's a lot of great information here for a parent to look at when we constantly hear, my son, put yourself in the same place, my daughter, don't do this. Give heed to instruction. Listen to wisdom. It will keep your life. If you go in this direction, it will destroy your life. That pathway goes to disease, to financial ruin, to hell. This pathway goes to life. God has an alternative, it's going to say tonight. A husband and a wife to be ravished with one another's love. God is not naive. He made it to work this way. And he endorses it. And he watches over it and approves of it within the confines of marriage. But under this, in this arena, it is sin. It is destructive. It destroys. It ruins. And you have to understand something. We can look at society and say, you know what, we need another George Whitefield. You know, we need another Abraham Lincoln. We need another Martin Luther King Jr. We need another Esther and another Ruth. Well, we have them. They come to us as little boys and little girls, and we incubate them and we raise them and we build them. And it's not going to happen in the world. The church is the place in this world today where great men and women will come from, with moral fiber and character that can set the course of a nation and of a community. And if you and I don't take seriously the responsibility we have in the lives of those kids that we're stewards over, they're on loan from Almighty God. We're going to stand in front of Him someday and give an account. Then where are they going to come from? And in our lives, those of you that are young, that are single, remain pure. If you have fallen, if you've committed sexual sin, you can go to Christ in genuine repentance, and He will receive you. Paul says to the Corinthian church that was famous for fornication, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ on that day. That we can go and repent genuinely of our sexual sin, and that God will give us a fresh start if we consider us clean and look at us as a virgin, and we can move on, a new beginning, a fresh start by His grace and His power and His love. Those of you that are older and think you're beyond any of this, David was over 50 years old when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. I am amazed sometimes at the older folks in the church that come that are struggling with internet pornography. And God stoops down to that person and says, my son, my daughter, this is what I have for you. This is what I long for you. And the parameters that I establish are not parameters to prohibit, they're parameters to protect. It's so important. Sexual immorality is destructive. The Center for Disease Control says right now in the United States, every 45 seconds, someone contracts a sexually transmitted disease in America. Every 45 seconds. It destroys homes, immorality, adultery, sexual sin. Right now in America, 50% of all children in this country under 18 years old will spend some part of their life in a single parent home. 50%. And you and I have the great privilege of to take a young life and to say, this is the way it is. To take a teenage son and say, I don't want you to make the mistakes that I made. I want you to be able to walk through this clean. I want your sexual experience to be deeper than mine and purer than mine and fulfilled the way God said that it should be. I want you to flourish, and I want you to be free from some of the wounds and the heartache that I had to go through. I want the best for your life. And as God stoops down, we know that He wants the best for us. Because He's given the best for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross. Again, Malcolm mentioned this morning, he could have given a diamond or a gold nugget for us the size of a sun, the size of half the universe. And it wouldn't have cost him anything because he could just make more. He could just speak it into existence. But to give his son, who was eternal, who was always with him, there was never a point when he did not exist in love and in unity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to give that, he gave everything, the price he paid to call us his sons and daughters. So that upward pull, it speaks to our behavior, it speaks to our sexuality, it speaks to the way we dress, it speaks to how seductive we act around other people. And it's a pull upward from heaven. You know, God one day will clothe us in fine linen, pure and white. And it will be the righteousnesses of the saints, it says in Revelation chapter 19. The same glory that Christ is clothed in. That's what he desires to clothe us in. It is hell. It is the world that desires to clothe us in something so tight that it constantly draws the attention of the opposite sex. Showing as much skin as possible. And I think, what is a mom thinking? Why? No one should be that in anything that tight unless they're scuba diving. Now, I understand what a wetsuit is for. But a sweater and a pair of jeans should not look like that. There's a different kind of shark on the land. And he's more deadly in the long run. My son, attend unto my wisdom, bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. He's asking him to bow his ear. The idea is obedience. For the lips of a strange woman drop as the honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Sounds dangerous already, I'll tell you that. The mouth of the strange woman. This is not the word for foreign, which typically was the temple prostitute that the Israelite would run into, or even the women that were brought in to be prostitutes, sometimes concubines. This is Zur, Z-U-R, and it is an apostate Israeli girl, one like earlier that forsook the covenant of her God. This is a daughter of the church, as it were. Someone who was raised to know the truth. I want to spare you from the lips of the strange woman, or man, girls, okay? That drop as a honeycomb. You and I might have thought of something better, but then that was the sweetest substance they knew, honey. Her lips, like a honeycomb, sweet. Her mouth, the idea, pallid, is her speech, smoother than oil. That was the smoothest substance known. She's sweet and she's smooth. Now, wives, again, you can learn something from these honey dripping women. Because as we read through here, we're going to find out that she forces him to yield with her much fair speech. She's taking him to hell, like an ox to the slaughter. She forces him with her much fair speech. When we get to chapter 31, we're going to have there the virtuous woman, and it says the law of kindness is upon her tongue. And sometimes that law is keep your mouth closed. That's the kindest thing you can do, lady, sometimes, because you know anything you can say is not going to be kind, so it's kind not to say anything. But the point is, these honey-dripping women, and they're out there, they don't say what you say. You're not going out dressed like that, are you? That shirt and those pants don't match. Did you take a shower today? That deodorant stinks. What is that you put on there? Your hair's turning gray, you know that? Those pants are too tight. Those shoes are ugly. What's that smell? You know, they're not saying that. They're out there. Yay. Nice outfit. That's what I thought when I got dressed. You know, look at those muscles. You must be strong. You know, I mean, look, ladies, I'm not saying lie to your husbands. And the Bible doesn't say deceive them anywhere. But what I am saying is a man, a husband, has emotional needs just like a woman. They are met in different ways, but we are just as insecure. My wife has a hard time believing that. You never act that way. You just keep on going. I said, well, I don't have any choice. I can't quit. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor. What do I do? Resign? What do you mean? I keep on going. I have to do that. I have to get up and teach a Bible study if I feel like a hypocrite or if I feel like a saint. If I feel up, if I feel down, if I'm happy, if I'm sad, well, it doesn't matter. So what's the sense? I just keep on going. But sometimes inside, it does a world of good to know that I mean something to someone. It does a world of good to hear someone excited about the church. Because you always hear, we're a consumer society, so we always hear complaints. And that's okay, we want to hear that. I don't want anybody to stop complaining. Feel free. Here I am. Here's my back. There's room for another arrow or two there, so just feel free. But, you know, it's great to hear something, you know, and it's just interesting for me to look at this and see that how seductive talk can be. Now, husbands, you need to learn the same thing. In fact, husbands need to learn something different. They need to learn the seduction of listening. I didn't say the torture, I said the seduction. Psychologists know for a fact that women speak twice as many words in a day than a man does. So when you're done, she's just getting started. But so often, when we hear of a woman who falls, it's because somebody listened. Somebody listened. It wasn't because they put on the right cologne, or it wasn't because they had a fancy car. It's because they listened. Strange world we live in. Look at the perfumes. Passion. Poison. Seduction. These are perfumes. Nobody names a perfume like an ox going to the slaughter. The way to hell. It would keep things in perspective. Just once in a while. The lips of a strange woman, the seductress, the seducer, the man, sweet as the honeycomb, the palate, the mouth, smoother than oil, the speech. No, here's one of those contrastive proverbs, but her end is bitter. Now, it begins sweet, it ends bitter as wormwood. It starts smoother than oil, it ends sharp as a two-edged sword. One of the great contrastive parts of Hebrew poetic literature. Not by rhyme and rhythm, but by concept, the meter here. It begins sweet, ends bitter, begins smooth, ends cutting. Jesus is completely different, what he wants for us. Again, remember the wedding at Cana of Galilee. He's going to talk here about being intoxicated with the wife of your youth, with her love, being intoxicated with it. And it was interesting that his first miracle was turning water to wine at a wedding. And it speaks of that to some degree, that we should be intoxicated with the intimacy of our marriage. But another thing that it speaks of to me is this. The good man of the house comes again and he's staggered and says, "Hey, you saved the best wine for last." Normally, with one of these shindigs, they put out the good wine first, and when everybody's half pickled, then they put out the poison. Well, nobody cares what they're drinking. Now, what the good man of the house is telling us is this is the way the world operates. Sweet as honey, bitter as wormwood. Smooth as oil, sharp as a sword. The world wants to intoxicate us up front. Stolen water is sweet, it's going to say. Sexual sin, yeah, it feels good. See, sin is pleasurable. Again, the scripture doesn't say to you and I, don't swallow carpet tacks. I exhort you again, my brethren, do not chew on carpet tacks. Nobody in their right mind does that. It's painful. The Bible doesn't have to tell us that. Don't eat gravel from the parking lot after each Sunday service. It says, don't get involved with the adulterous woman or man. Don't give yourself to alcohol, to drugs, to money as your God. Because all of these things pay off in the present. There's a return. Stolen water is sweet. Oh yeah, we made love. It was great. But it begins to destroy the home. More importantly, it destroys morality. More importantly, it destroys spirituality. More importantly, if it continues, it destroys for eternity. And the way the world and the way Satan does things, it's sweet up front and it's bitter forever. The way Jesus does things, he saves the best wine to last. God says, if you'll do this my way, if you'll yield to instruction, my son, my daughter, if you'll bow down, if you'll listen, if you'll use discretion, it will be health. It will be healing. It'll set your course to eternity. And if you think life is good now, you ain't seen nothing yet. Where do we stand in his presence? He saved the best wine for last. Her lips drop as the honeycomb, her speech is smoother than oil, but her end, that's what God's concerned about. Where does it all end? We don't look at that. Bitter, sharp as a two-edged sword. Look, verse 5, her feet go down to death. That's what the people are not looking at her feet. They're going to tell us here, they look at her eyes, they look at her honey-dripping lips, they look everywhere, but where are her feet going? That's where God's looking. Where's, you know, it's not where is it now, how good does it feel, it's where does it go, where does it end up? That's what God is concerned about, because he's the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. He's the one that's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. He sees our tomorrow. He sees our next month. He sees our next decade. He sees our eternity. So he is intimately and completely involved with our future that we have never come to yet. And in light of that, he gives us instruction today. Her feet go down to death. Where does it go? Her end. Where does it lead? Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable. She doesn't want you. She got great moves, I guess. You know, her ways are movable. And she changes form. She morphs to keep you from thinking about reality, the path of life. Now, we know she moves because she's in chapter 2, she's in chapter 5, she's in chapter 6, she's in chapter 7. She's moving around all through the book of Proverbs here. Lest thou should ponder the path of life and yet really use your head, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, depart not from the words of my mouth, God speaking and through Solomon to his son, recording it for us. We can't refuse the instruction of Scripture with impunity. It will never happen. If God's word says to us, this is the way of life, walk ye in it, this is the way of destruction, don't go there on, and we ignore that, we can never do that without impunity. There will be consequences because God is eternal. He's all powerful. These things are set, they're established for our safety. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her or him. Come not nigh the door of her house. Don't even get near it. Lest thou give thine honor unto others. Now, that's the first thing you give away in immorality, is your honor. I guarantee you, if some guy seduces you outside of marriage, well, I love you, I love you, I love you. No, I lust you, I lust you, I lust you. He don't care about anyone but himself or her. Our daughters are as promiscuous as our sons these days, sadly, in the society. The first thing you give away is your honor, because in no time everybody's going to know about the conquest. You're going to have a reputation. It's the way it goes. Lest thou give thine honor to others and thy years unto the cruel. There's a difficulty that comes with it that is grinding. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. It's destructive to our stability financially. Thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And we see that around us today with herpes and gonorrhea and syphilis and AIDS, of course, and chlamydia, and the list goes on and on and on. Your flesh is consumed, and then you say, how have I hated? How did I end up here? I can't believe this has happened. How did this happen to me? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens slowly. It happens by increments. It happens because we know the word, and we push it aside because we feel we're on safe ground. And I'm not going to fall into this again, or at all. And there's a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we play with sin. Oh, no, nothing big, just by increment. But what we did in that instance was we learned to desensitize ourselves to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying to us, no, don't do that. Don't play with fire. He's going to say in the next chapter, you can't play with fire without getting burned. And the Holy Spirit's going to say that to us. So we're going to say to the Holy Spirit, don't worry. Don't worry. You don't have to worry about me. Like he's going to say, boy, am I relieved. I was under the impression I did have to worry about you. And little by little, our hearts are hardened to the instruction of God, to the conviction of the Spirit. And it's a matter of the heart, always making a convert of the mind. Again, the most intelligent people can fall into these things because desire is much deeper than thought and much more driving and life-affecting. And it happens increment by increment, and all of a sudden here, you know, this person falls and then says, how did I get here? How did this happen? I don't know how it happened. If I could turn back the clock, 1 week I'd give $1 million just to turn back the clock 24 hours. This is like a nightmare. I can't believe I ended up here. You'll end up saying, how have I hated instruction? And my heart despised reproof. And have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. I sat there in church and I listened and I didn't take heed. You know, it was very important. In the Old Testament, adultery is a capital crime. People were put to death. That's serious. God's telling us something. In the New Testament, it's excommunicating. If we find someone that continues in moral sin and they won't listen to us, we put them out of the church. Now, that's a means to an end. We hope that they break down out there. You know, we say, look, we can't, you know, if you want pornography, if you want sex, if you're looking to pick up a chick or pick up a guy, you're looking for drugs, you're looking for this, we don't supply that. This is the church. We're here to supply your spiritual needs. We can't fill those desires. And after that's what your heart is set on, don't come here to pick up girls. Don't come here to get involved. Go on out there. There's a bar right on the corner. Go on out there. Have your fill. And when you're sick of it, and your life is being destroyed, and you're broken, and you're ready to come to Jesus and say, Lord, you were right all along. And I know even now, like the prodigal, who spent his money on wine and on women till his life was destroyed, even now, Father, if my repentance is genuine, you'll embrace me, and you'll receive me, you'll put a new robe on me, the ring of the arrogant, that you'll slaughter the fatted calf, and there'll be a celebration. This person says, I sat right in the middle of the congregation, consumed with evil. Here's God's alternative. God presents us with the solution. And it's poetic, so I don't know if I've ever read anybody who's put it together perfectly, but it's clear enough. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. There are places where your wife is compared to a fresh spring. And the idea is your own. There is purity. There is a way to do it. There's a way to satisfy this desire. The desire is not wrong. It's good. It's God-given. Let thy fountains, verse 16 is very tough. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, thy rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not the strangers with thee. This has been interpreted two ways. That it's talking about your children. You know, let them go forth, but let them be only yours. But it seems to me a negative, diminutive idea. In fact, the Septuagint translates it just straight out. Let not, verse 16. Thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and the rivers of water. The idea is keep your love at home. You know, sexual thirst is to be satisfied. That's a good thing. But there's a place for it. And it's to be at home. It's not to be out there in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not a stranger's with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed. Now listen to this. This is the satisfaction of your sexual drive. Let your fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Now, you know that Solomon's doing his best for that day. You know, if you woke up in the morning and there was a beautiful hind or roe standing out on your lawn, you kind of froze, just saw how beautiful they, you know, he's just, you know, we're flowing here with you, Solomon. Let thy fountain be blessed, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind, as a pleasant roe. Let her breasts, okay, now we understand. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished or intoxicated always with her love. God is not at all embarrassed about sexuality. He created it. He's the designer. And this is his endorsement to be enjoyed. And I'm glad. Well, because I enjoy it. I mean, obviously, that's why I'm glad. But I mean, because you hear some people say, oh, it's only for procreation. You know, sexual relationships is only to have children. Not in my house. Not in the book I study. God loves us, and it's part of intimacy, is part of us being one. Eve's taken from Adam's side. And in this act, the two shall be one flesh. There's something in that of receiving back, of being inside of each other, that original piece that was at once removed. There's part of God's design there. Yes, mystical. It's not just physical. And it's powerful. And again, the sad thing is, I'll have a young couple that are single come into my office, and they're arguing and fighting, and I'm thinking, hey, if she was giving me that much trouble and I was single, there's a lot of fish in the sea, buddy. What are you doing, you know? You know, but it becomes obvious. You guys are in sexual sin, aren't you? Because you sound like a husband and a wife, and they'll hang their head. Yeah. Because that becomes a bondage in a relationship outside. In marriage, it's a beautiful glue, and it's powerful. Outside, it's a bondage. You become intimate. You've given yourself away to someone. Now that person's thinking about breaking up with you and walking away with a part of your life forever. Now, God can heal that. God is gracious. He's a redeemer and a reconciler and a restorer. And we can come to Him for forgiveness, and He can fix that. But there's a right way for it to happen. Now, of course, look, it's difficult. He asked us to wait until marriage. He asked us to wait till marriage. You know, I listened to Don McClure one time, and he was speaking in a men's retreat, so ladies, excuse me, but we're being honest where we're at tonight. And he was talking, you know, Don, I was on this TV show once. Well, it was okay then. You know, it's a little bit carnal now, but when I was on, he was justified. Finally said, well, I was on The Dating Game once, you know. And he said, and the girl on the other side didn't know that I had taken her to the prom. And he said, I'm over there with these other two bachelors. And he said, I'm bachelor number three. And she's asking questions. And she said to me, bachelor number three, when you look over at bachelor number two, what do you see? And Don said, when I look over at bachelor number two, I see bachelor number one. He looked through his ears, you know. It was typical McClure. But he goes into this whole thing, you know, how he said, you know, when I was a kid, he said, I used to love to catch flies. And he said, we would pull their wings off and listen to them go, try to fly. You know, they can't get off the ground. Their little stubs are going real fast. You know, and he said, as a kid, that's a great thing. Because that's how sick we are as little kids. You know, it's a sinful nature. And he said, but then as I get older, I started to realize, wait, I'm 14. I can't enjoy this anymore. You know, I mean, just... He said, and here I then come into puberty, and my hormones wake up. They say, hello, you didn't know we were here, did you? And he said, well, all of a sudden there's this huge change in this desire, this thirst. And he said, it was the strongest desire of my life. And he said, and I read the Bible, and God said, now don't you use that until you get married. And he said, Lord, I thought I was cruel when I pulled the wings off flies when I was little. And they went, and couldn't fly. You give me this desire and say, don't use it. I light the fire there, but don't let it burn anywhere. But he said, as a young Christian man, as I began to pray about that, he said, the Lord also said to me, I'm putting this one thing in front of you now. And if you will conquer it, there will be 1,000 other things in life that will be easier to conquer. If you will control this one area of your flesh until you get married, you will master 1,000 other things. God-given, God-satisfied. There's a plan. There's a way. What Satan would love to destroy and is wreaking havoc in our society. Again, the abortions. Close to 40 million now. For what? Unwanted pregnancies. How? An immoral society. Our legislators couldn't decide whether pornography was good or bad or art. They couldn't decide what a 10-year-old could decide. And we've slid down the slope. If you guys were in Vietnam, you go to the Vietnam Memorial. It's 500 foot long. If you would take the names of those aborted babies and put them on a wall of the same size print, that wall would be 50 miles long. That slaughter is unimaginable in the name of sexual gratification. Now, I'm going to say this, too. If you're here tonight and you've had an abortion, know this. You come to the Lord Jesus in repentance. It is forgiven. It's removed. In fact, you have a reunion. You have someone waiting for you on the other side. And he is able to look at you just as if that never happened, justified by the blood of Christ. And the good way to remember that word is just as if it never happened. You're justified. You're cleansed. No past. All things become new. A fresh start in Christ. But it's a Holocaust. I think statistically now, if you're under 22 years old, half your generation never made it out of the womb. Dangerous place, most dangerous place for an American is between conception and birth. Not AIDS, not cancer, not heart disease, not war. Abortion. There's a way for it to be satisfied. There's a way for it to be a blessing. Do it right. You young people that haven't been involved with someone yet, I remember the guilt. It is much different to be with a life partner and to live without it and to enjoy what God has granted. I remember when I watched Joanna born, my first daughter, and I was young, I was in my 20s. And you go through that process and you see that whole delivery sci-fi, you know. I mean, my dad's generation, they didn't see any. They didn't go in. They stood out somewhere and waited for a bit and then gave out cigars. But, you know, our generation, we cut the cord, we go in, we do all this kind of stuff, you know. But, you know, you've been there, you know that scene where mom's head's on this end going, and the baby's head's on the other end going, you know, and you look at that and think, wow, you know, that's the strangest creature I've ever seen. And then she's born. And they cut the cord and they put that little baby in your arms. And I remember going home and weeping and thinking, Lord, forgive me for all of my lust. Forgive me for the things I did before I was saved. I had no idea of the beauty and of the power and of the depth. All that's involved with this, the genius of it, the power of this flowing from Eden, from the first man and woman. Remarkable. And we look at them now, you know, and then when you end up with three or four in the house, you know, when you have one baby, your wife is like, go get this. You know, help me do this. We need this. You know, and you drop the Nook on the floor. No, you got to boil it. You can't put it. And then you have two and you start to change. Just stick it back in because you want one to get quiet. So you get the other. By the time you have three, your wife looks at you and says, honey, it's us against them or we won't survive. And then you have her back again once you're outnumbered, you know. And then you sit around when there's four and you say, you believe they all came out of us? It's a miracle, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It just seems like another world. Remarkable. Remarkable. God the Father loves us more than we love our own children. And if I want my daughters to be pure, with a little bit I understand of consequences, with a little bit of love that I have wanting their futures to flourish and be filled with joy, then how much more does a Heavenly Father who sees the future, who knows everything, stoop down to the women in this room and say, my daughter, I'm not asking for purity because I'm some puritanical, Victorian tyrant. I understand all of this perfectly. And I love you with a love that you'll never, even in the ages to come, you'll still be learning with my mercy and my grace. And I want your future more than you do. I want your fulfillment more than you do. I want your joy and your pleasure more than you do, for you. He says, my son, men, and he stoops to us and says, give heed to my instruction. He loves you more than I love my two boys. Unimaginable. I'm crazy in love with my two boys. They grow up too fast. And if he looks down at us and says that he loves us more than I love them, I'm still growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I still want to apprehend that which I have been apprehended for. I still want to know to greater depth that he loves me more than I love my sons, my daughters. I'm still growing in that. But in the middle of all that, he says, do this. Stay away from that honey-driven woman. She's out there. Seems sweet, seems smooth. That's the way it presents. It's bitter. It's cutting. It's destructive. It ends up where I never intended any human to go. And you can be so desensitized that you can sit right in the middle of the congregation and let your life be playing with that stuff. Now, there's a right way. Your own sister, your own will, your own wife, to be ravished. I want you to enjoy sexuality, intimacy. I want you to enjoy her body. I designed it. Knew what I was doing. Got the schematics laying up in the attic somewhere. Drew the whole thing up. It's my plan. Verse 20. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Why is he saying, for the ways of a man or a woman are before the eyes of the Lord. He sees. We haven't committed a sin that he hasn't been eyewitness to, no matter how secretive we think it is. And he pondereth all of our goings, the man, the woman. And his own iniquities or her own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins, that it produces a bondage. And he shall die without instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Well, 11 verses we could take a shot at here. Might be nice to change subjects right before we end here. This is about poverty in regards to resources. You can be impoverished by becoming a co-signer, by trying to stand for somebody else's financial irresponsibility, or you can be destroyed financially by being a sluggard, a bum, a drone. You know. But let's look at these verses. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, now that is, you're going to stand for their loan, you're going to co-sign, you're going to, you know, make a pledge that you'll make good for you don't have to do it today, credit cards do it for us, but if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, in those days all you had to do was slap hands, you know, all you had to do was slap hands and the deal was done. I mean, years ago on Wall Street, on a handshake, millions of dollars would change hands. Now everybody's suing each other and there's contracts and contracts for the contracts and contracts for the contracts of the contracts and different world. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. You can't believe I said that. I can't believe I said I would help that guy. And thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son. Deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Go back and say, look, I really can't do this. I don't know why I said I would do it. Before it becomes legal, just and you know you made a mistake. You spoke too soon. It says, go, humble yourself. Just if you can't financially afford this, and I certainly can't financially afford this, and I give you bad advice, and I feel I'm afraid what I'm going to do is just finance your irresponsibility. I'm just going to get you further in debt, and then we're both going to be in a mess. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Like, you know, get out of the trap you let yourself get into. Now, another way that a person can become impoverished is by laziness. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. I like that word, don't you? Sluggard. Because you got the slug there, you know, not this kind of slug, but the kind of slimy, slow slug. You slug, you snail. Slime ball. It's a very diminutive, it's a very negative, derogatory term in the Hebrew. You sluggard. It sounds like it. Sluggard. So you got the slug, and then you got the gird, which just intensifies the slug. Slug, gird. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Get yourself an ant farm. Or go look at your kids. Go to the ant. Now, what it's going to tell us is this, is laziness doesn't produce anything either. You know, and again, we see people in the church that do that. I need a job. I know the Lord's going to provide a job. Have you been looking for a job? No, I know the Lord's going to provide a job. Have you looked in the one ads? No, I know the Lord's going to provide a job. I mean, you're just going to sit here and pray, and the phone's going to ring, and somebody's going to offer you, you know, $100,000 a year, benefits. You just pray, and it's going to happen. Now, again, you don't apply that philosophy when you want a sandwich. Are you hungry? Yeah, but I know God's going to provide. If I sit here and pray, the refrigerator door is going to open by itself. The mayo and the ham and cheese is going to float out. And there's going to be, if God wants me to eat a sandwich, it's going to create itself. No, you want to eat, you go there. You eat. If you go there and it's empty, it's because you had the wrong philosophy about looking for a job. This is America. People come here from foreign countries, and in 10 years, they're millionaires. There's a system. That shouldn't be our goal, but the point is, hard work still produces. Well, I'm a brain surgeon, and I can't find anybody to hire me. All I can find is a job driving pizza. Well, then deliver pizza until the hospital calls. This is America. You can be making money every night while you're waiting for the phone. Take the lesser job, start your income rolling, and then when the better job comes, leave the lesser job and take the better job. That's what everybody does. That's how people become millionaires. That's how they succeed. Go to the ant. Now, we have all had, you know, if I ask for a show of hands, if you knew about pulling wings off flies, you know about ants too, all of you. We've all had that opportunity somewhere in our life to watch ants pour Clorox down their hole, you know, to do stuff to them, you know, I mean. But the thing that we know about ants, everybody in this room, is they are always busy. They're always, you never see an ant break. You ever see Ann standing around with a cappuccino, you know, hey, the boss is not here right now. It says that. It says they have no guide or overseer in verse 7. Hey, the boss left, we'll take the rest of the day off. It says they don't need a boss to work hard. The boss don't have to be there. They're moving. They're working. There's order. They're producing. They have no guide. They have no overseer. They provide their food in the summer, and they gather their food for the harvest. When the seasons change and they won't be able to gather, instinctively they do that. They work knowing we need to lay up. We need to provide. There's a wisdom in being busy. There's foresight. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? Sounds like it should be a cartoon character. Sluggard. When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Now, this is not talking about someone who is unemployed, who's looking for work. There's no condom. This is talking about someone who's unmotivated, not unemployed. There are people who get laid off. There are people that collect unemployment until they find a job. There's a good system here. But the point, this is talking about someone who is a sluggard. Okay? You say it, you'll understand. The Holy Spirit just turns it into something. It isn't somebody who's just unemployed, who's out beating the brush looking for a job. That will come. God will provide. This is someone who is unmotivated, who's lazy, who's somebody that you don't want to hire if you're a businessman and have employees. Do you? You put an ad in the paper looking for a sluggard. No, you don't. You know, you want somebody like an ant so that when you're not around, they keep working. You know, a Christian employee, in one sense, even though if your profession of faith might drive your boss out of your mind, out of his mind, I guarantee you a boss, even if he's the worst heathen in the world, likes the idea of having somebody honest around who's not stealing paper clips and pencils and somebody who's working even when he's not there. Of course, you know, the problem is sometimes the other employees, hey, what do you think you're doing? Chill, man. The boss ain't here. You trying to make the rest of us look bad? They come here to work? You think that's why they call this work? Because we work here? You had a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want will come as an armed man, as a thief. It will come. You sow in that field of laziness, you're going to reap. And the reaping is like a thief coming. You're left wanting nothing. Like a traveling man, like a gypsy, like a thief who comes through, like a person who just a meandering, a robber. That's what you'll reap with that kind of an attitude. So read ahead. We have some more honey dripping women in these next two chapters to look at, and some important things to say, I think, as we look at those things. I hope that I haven't offended the wrong people tonight, and I hope I have offended the right people tonight. You know what I'm saying. If you have kids, if you've let them imitate the world in their morality and the way they dress, I hope you wake up. Because that inspiration comes from below. And it is to destroy, to cheapen your daughter or your son. And I hope you know that that instruction to purity, chasteness, comes from above, from a God who's given everything for that kid, his own dear son. And it comes with wisdom and foresight and instruction. And there's a way to escape the things of this world. That's to give heed unto the word of God. I've hidden thy word in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man, young woman cleanse their way? By giving heed unto thy word, O Lord. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There isn't any reason for any of us or any of our kids to slide down that slippery slope into the morass of what this world is producing. We have the truth. We have the word of God. We have God. He doesn't expect perfection from us, but he does expect appropriation. He's given us his grace. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. And he is longing to work in our lives.